This reading is taken from Revelations, chapter 7, verses 9 to the end. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the gospel of the Lord.
A visitor was being shown round one of the London art galleries by a curator. Here were many masterpieces beyond price, painted by those of unquestioned genius. After the tour, the visitor said, "Well, I don't think much of your old pictures." And the curator quietly replied, "May I remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are." When a person is confronted with the beauty of Jesus and they reject that beauty, it's not that God is judging or condemning or rejecting them, but they condemn themselves by their own blindness. They exclude themselves from the light and warmth and comfort and joy of the presence of God. That was the position of some of the Jews in our reading this morning. So let's pray as we come to have a look at it. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that as we read it and look into it, we may learn lessons that help us in our daily life walking with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's put this incident that we read into context. It says first, it was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. What's that all about? Well, not as you might suppose, you know, when the temple was built, they had a dedication ceremony and they're remembering that. No, this refers to a much darker incident in Jewish history. King of Syria, called Antiochus, was a lover of all things Greek, and he hated all things Jewish, especially the Jewish religion, to the extent that in the year 170 BC, he came with a force of soldiers and sacked and attacked Jerusalem. He killed about 80,000 Jews, as far as we can see, and made a mess of the temple completely. The temple chambers were turned into brothels. No one was allowed to possess a copy of the law. Circumcision was banned on pain of death. And the great altar of burnt offering was turned into an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and pig's flesh was burned as an offering to the pagan gods. That would be anathema to the Jews. This was a really low point in Jewish history. So, what to do? Well, step forward one Judas Maccabeus, of whom you have heard, and his brother. The two of them managed to gather a force to overcome the Syrian invaders, and by 164 BC, they won the fight. The Syrian army was thrown out of Jerusalem. And then the temple had to be cleansed and purified. The altar had to be rebuilt. The robes and utensils replaced after years of pollution. And all done in an 8-day period. And it was to commemorate the purification of the temple that the Feast of Dedication was instituted. You can read all about this in the first book of the Maccabees, although you'll have to have a Bible with an apocrypha to find it. Good luck with that. I'm sure you'll manage it. It'll be online as well. But First Maccabees tells the whole story. The Festival of Dedication has another name. It's called the Festival of Lights, otherwise known as Hanukkah, which you have heard, I think. That's still celebrated by Jews today, round about Christmas time, when every home had this eight-branch candlestick, the menorah, which was lit and burned for a period of 8 days to celebrate that 8-day purification of the temple. But it celebrated the new freedom of Jews from invasion and from occupation. But there's more to it than that. When the temple was originally cleansed after that time, and the large candlestick was lit on the altar, they could only find a very, very small amount of oil that was sealed with the signet ring of the high priest. A special thing has to go through to produce this oil, and there was only a very little amount left. This would normally only last about a day, but they used it, and they kept using it, and it lasted for those 8 days until they could make some more prepared in the correct way. And hence the celebration called the Festival of Lights. Just remember what Jesus said around about this time. He said, "I am the light of the world." So that's the background of today's reading. So here was Jesus walking in Solomon's colonnade in the temple area in the winter time, and he walked into a storm. Suddenly he was surrounded by these Jews who demanded that he justified his claim that he was the Messiah. What did they actually want? Well, they said, "Tell us in words of one syllable whether you are or are not the Messiah." The best interpretation of the Greek of that is, "How long do you intend to annoy us?" I think that's rather nice. Now, I expect there were two camps among the Jews. There were those who really did want the Messiah to come. They were longing for this because they'd been longing for it for centuries. But no doubt most of them were there because they wanted to set a trap for him, hoping that his reply would either lead to a charge of blasphemy from the Jews or a charge of insurrection from the Romans. One or the other, either of which would end his career. Jesus answered that he had already made it clear to them, although not in quite so many words. And yet the clues were all there for anyone intelligent to see. True, he'd told the woman at the well that it is the Messiah who is here talking to you. He'd been as clear as that to her. And to the man born blind, he said, who asked, "Who is the Son of Man?" He replied, "He's the one talking to you now." So to individuals, he had made it clear who he was. And actually, he'd made it clear to everyone in two ways. First, by what he did, and then by what he said. Among the things he did, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. What Isaiah said about this age of the coming Messiah: the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall walk, and so on. And each one of Jesus' miraculous healings proved beyond doubt who he was. He was who he said he was, the Messiah or the Christ, same word. And then there were his words, what he said, because they were spoken with such authority. Usually rabbis, when the way they talked, they would refer back to earlier rabbis and what they said and their teaching. Jesus' whole manner was very different. "They said to you of old time," it said this, "but I say to you." He said that directly. That was said with authority and conviction. This was different. This was not how rabbis usually talked. But many of the Jews were just not prepared to accept what seems maybe blatantly obvious, probably because it posed quite a threat to their own authority. And then Jesus started talking about his sheep as if he were a shepherd. Well, he had called himself the Good Shepherd, hadn't he? And then their question about Messiah, that probably referred back to King David, the shepherd king of Israel. So they'd get the picture. So there were those who were Jesus' sheep, and then there are those who weren't. And of course, it's the same today. Some have answered his call to follow, and others have not yet done so. Now, a good deal of Jesus' teaching is about choosing the right one of two. There's quite a lot of his parables talk about that. Talks of two roads traveled, two masters to serve, two gates, you could go through one of either, two ways of building a house, and so on. One of which is good, and the other of which definitely isn't. There's a right way and a wrong way. That's what Jesus is teaching. And you have to choose. You have completely free will. You may choose either one or the other, but consequences will come from whichever you choose. Some people think that whether or not we get to heaven has already been decided. Some people think that. It's called predestination. That is, God has already chosen those who will spend eternity with him. And that's that. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. It's not as simple as that, because we have the choice. Let me tell you a story. It's one that you may have heard me tell before, but I think it makes the point very clearly here. We have two children, and we scroll back a number of years and come with us to the seaside in the summer holidays. The children are 7 and 5, thereabouts. And we're enjoying the sunny weather, the children paddling in the shallow waves. By the way, this is not a true story, so don't worry about it, but it makes the point. Suddenly I see far out to sea a great tsunami coming towards all of us. It's racing into the shore and it's rushing towards our children. I shout to them. They look at me. I yell at them to come in now. They don't see the giant wave coming, but they hear me. Now, I know my children well, and I can forecast exactly what will happen. Our daughter will hear and will come in. Our son, well, he'll carry on playing for a bit, and he'll make his decision later. And sadly, that means when the tsunami comes, he is drowned. She is saved. Now, I say that didn't actually happen, thank God. But it makes the point, doesn't it? I know my children well enough so that my message would be received, but I didn't have anything to do with their decision. That's the point. They had free will whether to obey or not to obey. God knows his children far better than I know mine. And he knows how we will decide, how we will react to the Christian message. So he knows in advance whether we will choose to live forever with him or not. What is predestined is God's will for the world. Nothing can stand in the way of that. He is active in the world. He will eventually defeat Satan, there's no question of that. And all will be well, and all will be well. Fact. But for us individually, we can choose. It's a paradox, and one we'll never resolve this side of eternity. But Jesus here is telling some of the Jews they are not of his flock. In other words, they've already chosen the wrong road, the wrong gate. But that was their choice. Like the man in the London Art Gallery, they had a free choice. Yet for those who choose wisely, Jesus promises so much. He promises, first, eternal life. Eternal here is a qualitative term, meaning that if we choose his way, we will know the splendor and magnificence of life with God. It's a quality thing. Secondly, he promises life without end. That's quantitative, meaning that death is not the end, but the beginning of a full life with God for the rest of time. And third, there's the promise of security. Nothing can snatch them from my Father's hand. That's a wonderful promise from Scripture. That once we accept God's salvation and follow him, we are safe forever in his keeping. In this world, we suffer pain and loss, yes, but there is another life. And hereafter, there is only good, and that's the promise. The reading from Revelation paints a glorious picture of this future, with multitudes of people from every country, everywhere, worshipping God. Perhaps you're praying for someone who is not yet a Christian, someone who seems to have taken the wrong road. You're praying for them because you believe it's not too late. Remember that thief on the cross who left it really late, but received this promise from Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Hang in there with your prayers. It's clear from the following verses that Jesus didn't manage to win them over. Verse 31 says, "The Jews picked up stones in order to stone him." Now I find it interesting that God, who can do anything, leaves the choice of salvation to the individual. I find it equally interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus, faced with diseased and disabled people, heals every single one who came to him. And yet when he preaches the gospel, not everyone turns to him. The choice of salvation is, has been, and always will be ours to make. He won't overrule our choice. We retain free will. No, I don't understand this. It's one of the questions I have for God when I meet him face to face, although I rather think when we do meet him, some of these will become rather less important. But are you one of his sheep? That is the question. Do you know the shepherd? It's not too late to join the flock. And as they say, the rewards are out of this world. If you want to know more, come and talk to me or Kate, one of the others seen at the front. It's the most important decision you can make. I just wanted to close to reassure you with those words from Revelation that we heard earlier. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you leave the decision to follow you entirely up to us. We pray we may be wise in our decision making. Of two roads to take, help us to take the right one. Of two gates to go through, we may choose aright. And so thank you for all you have done for us. We pray we may follow you and serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.